begin by asking something of a question. And at full disclosure, it's a little bit of audience participation, so feel free to stick your hand up if you would like to. I wonder if anyone is a fan of the quiz show Pointless. I can see a few smiles and nods and a few blank stares. So we're probably about right. Some of you know it, some of you don't. It's a quiz show where you have to figure out, really, an answer to something that as few people outside of you know as well. So we're going to begin with a bit of a quiz about the birth of a king. Okay, here is a king who was born. He was born on December the 13th. It's a few days ago. He was born in 1557. The audience participation part is when you know, stick your hand up and have a guess. All right, so 1557 was when he was born. He's not an English king. He led his country out of crippling wars. He invested in the arts and education. He was a mighty general. He was remembered as the good king. And he was French. Anyone there yet? No, you see, Henry of Navarre, Henry IV of France. I'm disappointed that no one knew that. It's very upsetting. I doubt anyone, however, threw him anywhere in the world a 460th birthday party. He was one of the great kings of the age, and yet no one remembers him. Why? Well, I don't think it's because he was especially objectionable. I think you'd have probably been very happy to have him round for tea. But rather, it's because we by nature as people are, the Bible says, flowers of the field. Once our time here in this world is gone, well, then so are we, and very few generations remember us. Contrast that with even this morning, those of us who are gathered here today as we think of Christmas, millions of people around the world, even now, remembering, many celebrating, the birth of a child, of Jesus himself. And the question why for him takes us to the heart of Matthew chapter 2. You see, it's to do with who he is and how people are to respond to him. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And the first thing I'd love us just to see as we glance down again at that reading is that Christmas tells us that Jesus is a king like no other. Maybe you noticed as Hannah read it how obsessed with kingship this whole little passage is. Jesus himself in line 3, verse number 3 there, is the king of the Jews. In verse 6, he's called a ruler. He's the long-promised king of God. He's the one who is to be a shepherd. He's the one who in every way is God's long-promised king. And he's not just any ordinary king. The words that are used of Jesus here and elsewhere, this idea of him being the king of the Jews, means that he is the one who has come to care for people, who's going to bring in an eternal age of blessing. He's one, actually, who has come down from heaven, we're told, as those other readings were saying, to do all of these things. I wonder what you would have seen if you had been there that night, or if you had then lived with Jesus for the rest of his life as you'd walked through the various stages of his development with him. Well, you would have seen him presented as the one, living as the one, who is truly this king. This one whom people from all over the world traveled to see and to worship. He had an authority like no one we'd ever met before. Henry IV of Navarre, all the other kings and queens and emperors that have ever entered the stage of our world were nothing compared to him. The deaf heard at his command. The blind saw. The lame leapt for joy. The dead even came back to life. All of them markers of a king like no other. And in fact, you know, you could see that for yourself if you wanted to. You could take away today a copy of one of Jesus' life stories, something that would reveal to you, if you were to read it, the claims about him, not screened from our view, but recorded there in black and white for us. You see, the remarkable thing about this man, Jesus, this baby who was born then, is not only that he had a power like no other, but actually there is a humility, a compassion about him like no other. Our writer, Matthew, the guy who recorded this for us, he was a tax collector. He was one of the most despised of outcasts at that time and in that day. And yet here he is writing about the one who has come to be king. And his birth here in a stable, attended by wise men from around the world, but yet spurned, as we'll see, by the king of the age. That is a remarkable picture, is it not, of humility. indulge in a little thought experiment with me. Now, many of us in the UK love all things to do with the royal family. And I say that whether we're a Republican or a monarchist today, because actually, wherever you sit in regard to the monarchy, people are fascinated by them, aren't we? You know, the news of Harry and Meghan's engagement shortly is going to be pushed to the margins as the third child of Princess William and Duchess Catherine is born sometime in April next year. And imagine the stir when that third royal child is born. If he or she were born rather than in Windsor, in a bespoke hospital, but were actually in a run-down house somewhere in Wapping. If this child was lain in a hand-me-down cot rather than a hand-turned one. If they were educated in the local comprehensive school rather than a private school. And if all of this was done not for an extended deep-dive photo shoot from Hello, but actually to display, to embody, the love and service of a king to his people. Could you imagine that? Actually, we struggle, don't we? It's unthinkable, really, in our world. And yet, to somehow grasp the claims of this man, Jesus, of Christmas time, we have to scale that thought experiment both up and down. We have to scale it up, forget our own passing royal family, like Henry we started with. They will one day be forgotten. The audacious announcement of Christmas is that the one who was born is the king of the whole universe, the Son of God himself. But then we scale it down. Here's a humility not going to simply a state school, but actually a humility that led this one even to death. If you were to read on in Matthew's gospel or any of the others, you would see that this child grows. And for Matthew, the next time this title, King of the Jews, is used, it is as this king is being nailed to a wooden cross, dying, in his own words, as a ransom for many, dying even for the sins, the rebellion, the ways in which we as people turn away from him and the rule of God. Here is a king of great love, a ruler of staggering humility, so different to those we see about us today. We only have to look very near to home indeed to see the abuse of power, whether in our own hearts or in the world around us. Consider this one, the Son of God, here becoming a son of man like us, that any one of us who believes might become a child of God. So as we read here that he is called the King of the Jews, the ruler who will come, well, actually, it's wonderful good news for absolutely everybody. You see, it follows, doesn't it, that if Jesus is that sort of king, both of scale and of goodness, well, then he is the king of each and every one of us here today. Think back to Henry IV. If you'd met him, no doubt you'd have been polite. But he's not our king. He has no claim over our lives. Here you can see that actually people who have nothing to do with him, it seems, come to bow down before him. We're going to think about what they did in a moment, but for now just notice that the men who come from afar, these magi in verse 1, well, they come, they're not Jewish people, they're not coming because this one is their king, it seems, of their nation. But actually they're coming simply because he is the king of all. Outsiders again, people who would actually have been looked down on as magicians, bowing down before him. They recognize that he is the one who they need to trust. And it leaves us, as we look on, with something of a binary response. If Jesus is this king, will we, like the Magi, worship him? Or will we, like Herod, ignore him? In fact, more than ignore him, seek to put him off the throne. You see, if Christmas tells us that Jesus is the king like no other, then also what we see here is that Christmas is all about worship. Now, as I say the word worship, it may well be that if you're someone here who's not a Christian, who's not used to things around church, that's a word that may well make you think, oh gosh, I now know I'm definitely in a kind of religious environment. If we're talking about worship, it's one of those words that can do that. It feels very churchy. But actually, it's to do with making anything, something, some person, the very center of our lives, that to which we give our devotion, that where we find our worth and our identity. And it's often the thing then to which we devote the best part of our very selves, our time, our thoughts, our money, and our love. And worship is the word that we see running through this passage, describing the reaction of people. You can see it there if you were to look down in verse 2. These magi have come to worship him. We have it in verse 8, where Herod says he wants to go and worship him. And then in verse 11, the conclusion, as it were, of their quest, well, the magi bowed down and worshipped him. But it's one word, worship, and two types. The question is, will we have true or false worship? You see, we don't just meet Jesus as a king here in this chapter, do we? We meet this guy Herod. It's during the time of King Herod there in verse 1. And in him, I want to suggest to us today, we see a picture of false worship. Herod was a client king of the Romans. He was a cruel man. He was a great builder, a great statesman, a great politician, but not someone who you wanted to get on the wrong side of. Do you see how he responds in verse 2 to this news? The Magi arrive. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? And Herod in verse 3, he doesn't say, hey, great news, let me worship him as well. Well, this news disturbed him. Literally, it troubled him. And all of Jerusalem with him. You can perhaps picture the scene, can't you? There's Herod relaxing at the end of another day's kinging. And in comes his butler, ushering in these travelers. And these guys are looking a little bit bewildered. They're stained from the road, and they've been expecting to find something, but they're a bit confused by all this opulence around them. And they ask, where is the king of the Jews? And Herod then is troubled. You can imagine his internal monologue. I'm king of the Jews. Look, I've got a bit of paper from Caesar Augustus saying so. And when he is troubled, he's the sort of guy where he passes that around. Jerusalem is troubled with him. Herod's history tells us, executed his own wife and two sons because he feared they were plotting against him. He's a man who hated any challenges to his authority. He wants no one who will remove the crown from his head. And as we look at Herod, certainly as I look at Herod, a disquieting suggestion comes to me. That actually here is a picture of any single one of us who wants to keep the crown on our own heads and not worship this King Jesus. His hands are unwilling to let go of the rule that he has. And actually, therefore, he's a picture of us all. Now, you may well think that the language of worship then feels a little bit strange. Well, worship, isn't it just for religious people? Maybe you're thinking, I'm not someone who is a worshipper of anything. But it's actually something we all do naturally. We either worship ourselves and the stuff we value, or we will worship God and Jesus, his son. And if that sounds like special pleading, let me introduce to you David Foster Wallace. He was a novelist at the end of the 20th century. Many people would rate him as one of the most influential American novelists of the last 30-odd years. He said this at a speech to students at Kenyon College in the US. He said, here's something that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. Foster Wallace wasn't a Christian, I should say. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for choosing some sort of spiritual thing to worship is that anything else will eat you alive. And bear with me as I read on with this extended quote, because I find this a staggering assessment of the day-to-day reality of our own hearts. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Isn't that so contemporary to us today? To our world around us, to St. Andrew's especially? Beauty, money, power, intellect. And we could insert their family, achievement, sport, free time, whatever else it might be. if we worship anything other than this good King Jesus, well, it will eat us alive, ultimately leaving us under the judgment of God himself. And as we look at the Magi, as we look at Herod, may I ask you then, what is it that you worship? If you're not someone who is a Christian here today, who or what lies at the center of your heart and of your life? Because if Jesus really is the King like no other, the King of all, then he is the one who should be there right at the center as we worship him. That's what the example of the Magi shows us as we move to a close. If Herod is a picture to us of false worship that we must avoid, well, here in the Magi we see true worship that we must embrace. Do you notice that their worship is reasonable throughout the passage? It's based on what they know about Jesus. He is the one who is King of the Jews. These are not men who throw their brains away, but rather follow where the evidence leads and worship this baby, odd though it must have been at the time. It's humble. Unlike Herod, who retains the crown and actually secretly, as we were to read on in Matthew, find out that he wants to kill this baby, well, they bow down before him. Do you see that in verse 11? These great men in their field, they cast themselves on their faces in front of a child. An extraordinary posture of humility towards one who is so much higher than they. It's joyful. I'm struck by that at this time of year. They are overjoyed, we're told, in verse 10, at what they find. Here are men who are tired, who have been sent on their way by a despot. And yet here, as they meet this king, they can't be contained. They simply must meet with him and they must worship him. And finally, we're shown that their worship is costly in verse 11. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's so familiar, isn't it? The old nativity story. And yet again, it's a wonderful picture of a heart that is open to this king. All that is theirs, all that is valuable, they give to this one, that their worship might be real and might show that he is the king of themselves. So what do we worship then? It's a great question to ask at Christmas. Here is this king born, the one who is over all, the one who is for all, the one who dies for all who believe. You know, there's so much clutter, isn't there, around in our hearts and our minds, especially at this time of year. So many good things, so many sad things, so much stuff that can get in the way. But let me urge you, as we finish, to wrestle with this question of who Jesus is. Who do you think he is? Unlike Henry of Navarre, he's not a king we can forget. He's not a king the world has passed over. Is he the king of all? Well, if so, then our response to him is the most important thing we could ever conceive of. And it's a wonderful thing to meet with this one, to bow down, to cast our all at his feet, and to worship him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we have to meet together. Thank you for the chance to sing songs, the chance to share time together, to eat and drink together. We thank you for the many good gifts from your hand that we enjoy at Christmas time. Whether we know you or not, we praise you for family, for rest. We think of those for whom Christmas is hard. And Lord, for all of us, whether Christmas is a joy or a time of sorrow, please, we pray, would it contain the deepest joy of meeting with and bowing down before your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he is the King, that even now he is alive at your right hand. And please, Father, for all of us, wherever we stand, would this be a Christmas where we meet with him, where we engage with him, where we hear his voice, and where we love him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.